I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, where today we plan to step back into a study we hit pause on a couple years back, where we left off in verse 1 of chapter 9. So today we're picking up in verse 2 of chapter 9. We'll read the first part of an account that Mark records that did take place on a mountain. We just sang about that in our song of preparation. That's why we sang that. If you didn't know the tune, if you saw the many selections here from Mark's Gospel, including the stanza 2, up to the mountain, high he climbed with Peter, James, and John, the Lord, transfigured, dazzling white, God claimed as his dear son. And that will find expression in our text today. You ever heard of the transfiguration? Okay. What do you know about that? What's going on there? What does it mean to have this mountaintop experience? What's the takeaway for Peter, James, and John? And really, what's the takeaway for you, for me, for we, as we revisit this event a couple thousand years later? Begin the climb here. We'll look at verses 2 through 8, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will pick up in part 2, in effect, of this event. There's a Q&A that takes place on the way down the mountain, so in a way we're looking today, and this is significant, we're looking at a mountaintop experience, and then next week we'll look at a mountain down explanation. So if you feel like something's missing, there's some debrief that happens after the event itself, and that will come in the verses that follow. But we start here with this experience in verse 2 through 8 of Mark chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Let's pray together. Father, you reveal yourself in your word, and you reveal yourself in the word made flesh. And as we look more closely into this dazzling display that you set before us now, we pray for wisdom, we pray for faith, faith that is able to receive grace and encouragement from this revelation of good news. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mountaintop experience. Have you ever had one of those? What do you mean? You mean geographically? Because if you mean geographically, sure, I've been to the Cascades, been to the Blue Mountains, Rattlesnake Mountain, if that counts. It's kind of a mountain. And they offer their own experience if you go through them or find yourselves on them, outdoors, high and lofted. But are we really talking about that? No, we're talking more about the metaphorical use of the mountaintop experience. It's a saying in our day. It's a picture of elevation where you find yourself lifted up emotionally, probably spiritually. Some time in your life when you felt really close to God, maybe it was at a retreat, right? Or a camp when you were a kid. Some great speaker was there, and as we used to say in the day, you bought the tapes afterwards. You're so convicted and convinced and moved. Felt the Lord holding you close by his Spirit. And you practically say to yourself at those times, why can't we just stay here? Why can't we just stay up in the mountains? Sometimes the retreat and the camps are in actual mountains. You double dip on the mountaintop experience. And maybe sometimes the trial is the setting for your mountaintop experience. You go through a very deep valley and the Lord lifts you up out of that. And there's great relief. There's awe and there's awe. The mountaintop. The glory of God revealed. Maybe even on an actual mountain as you look out over a sunrise or a sunset and you're in awe of what you see. Mountaintop experience. Breathtaking, breathing in deeply the goodness of God and maybe the gospel itself as it comes to you through his word, the glory of God presented to you in a convincing way, in a way that makes you feel you really don't want this to end. Why can't we stay and experience this uplifting moment, this high, for longer? Now, Peter, James, and John, they have an actual mountaintop experience here. We just read it. In every sense of the word, they have a mountaintop experience. And this morning, it's our privilege for our edification, for our encouragement to step into this experience with them and to consider what's revealed on this high mountain. Because the truth is, the mountaintop experience recorded here is unfolding gospel truth. And so it's our joy to step into it and become followers of the same Lord Jesus who invites these followers to follow him this way. This morning there is much to cover. I've only got about one illustration, and that was it. There's just a lot of information to process, and like I said, it's already a two-parter. So you might be like, whoa, just can you lighten up with the information? There is Old Testament, New Testament, future, as we say, eschatological realities going on in this picture, and I'll try to summarize this portion this way. We want to step into the expedition itself, and then we'll look at the brief exposition that takes place here, and the exuberance, and the exhortation, and then the expiration. I can repeat those along the way. Expedition, exposition, exuberance, exhortation, expiration. Stepping into with these followers. Beginning in verse 2, the first sentence really reveals the expedition that is set in motion. Look with me there again, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And it's tempting to blow by the setting for these things like that and just say, well, that's just introductory words. But let's look at the who and the when and the where of this expedition. We have travelers that have names, probably not really surprising who they are. Peter, James, and John, they've already been revealed as the inner circle is what they're sometimes called. You got the 12 followers, and then these three sometimes seem to get special treatment, special invitations, like in the raising of Jairus' daughter and later in Gethsemane. Here are these three followers up on the high mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon, which is rising about 9,000 feet, a mountain which would have been near where the most recent teaching had been taking place. That was Caesarea Philippi. And if you remember, either from great memory or from just your Bible knowledge, chapter 8 was quite loaded, including Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. That's significant as we move along. Because we could ask, what about this Christ? What do we need to learn? And so here's this learning continuing, a very popular theme in Mark's gospel. The disciples not getting it. Jesus says things plainly, and they don't get it. Including another tidbit that will be quite significant for this week and next week. When we search for the understanding, what's really going on in this picture? Jesus just got done talking about suffering. Suffering. This is not a keen thought for people like Peter and James and John, and yet here it is set before them again at this particular moment. What would it mean to follow the Christ? Suffering, is that part of it? And rejection and self-denial and death? You say, well, where's the glory in that? Where's the glory in that kind of downer? They might ask, didn't Jesus just say something about seeing the kingdom of God? Go ahead and glance up at that verse 1. This is what is the setting for the spilling out of this contemplation, this expedition this morning. Verse 1, going to see the kingdom of God? That sounds good. Verse 2, after 6 days, that is 6 days after this latest teaching, Jesus leads them away up a high mountain for a very particular purpose. And in Luke's gospel, Luke has a little expansion on the expedition here. He lets them know that part of the purpose, they went to pray. Tells us also that at some point the disciples fell asleep. And perhaps it's nighttime. That's part of the picture here. The expedition could have been actually quite stellar. Could have been out in the night sky with stars staring back at them. So perhaps this mountaintop experience was that kind of ablaze when what happens next. So they're on a mountaintop at all. Now, why does that seem significant? And what's the deal with 6 days? Well, just real briefly here, and this might sound speculative, but as we read along, we need to remember the fact that in God's story, throughout really from beginning to end, maybe you've noticed this, mountains show up quite a bit. Significantly, mountains do. There's Mount Sinai, of course. Commandments are given. Clouds come down. The people say they make promises. God makes promises. That's one. We heard recently, Mount Carmel. Elijah's there, and there's lots of drama. There are some false gods and false teachers, and there's Mount Carmel, and drama ensues. Mount Moriah, Mount Hermon, Mount Horeb, right here. And of course, the bigger picture, which we can pretend to wrap our brain around, is Mount Zion, which is the destination. We're all heading up the ascent to glory. The mountains, places of meaning, pictures of glory in the story, and pictures of judgment, and where revelation happens repeatedly, mountaintop experiences of old. And add to that the fact that in Exodus 24, the time span of 6 days is something itself. This is a designated time of preparation for revelation. A word is about to drop, and 6 days' time. What do we have here? We have three followers on a high mountain, 6 days later on a mountaintop. Something's about to go down, and it does. That leads to point two as we're breaking it down. We're moving from the expedition itself to the exposition that is quite striking. So from expedition to exposition. Look with me at the next part of verse 2. The explanation goes this way. And he was transfigured before them, verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's a great description. It's very descriptive. It sounds striking. So if it really is set against a night sky, if they suddenly have this bright, dazzling white, it's followed by this comment about laundry methods. One author adds this, a couple of quotes here. One, in spite of modern Bible illustrations, white was not a common color for working clothes in those days. And sometimes we see a really white outfit. Remember the times here. So that was one comment, just the white part. And then he adds this. The Bible, like most other ancient documents, makes very few references to color, like at all. So here's this laundry that's it's white, it's bright, it's dazzling, and this is part of the expo, the expose, the exposition, the striking exhibit on display. Literally, it's a metamorphosis. That's the Greek expression that Mark is using here, metamorphosis. It's a change of form. That's what that means, right? It's transformed. It's transfigured. It's morphed. A metamorphosis. It's also striking, and we won't deal with this right here. It might seem like an application. I might reveal to deal with this more tonight. That Paul, I think the only other time this word is used, it's used not in the transforming of physical body, but the transforming of the believer into the likeness of Jesus. Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3, moral likeness of Jesus. That's significant here too. But right here, it's physical. There's a physical change, a revealing. There's something opening up, intensely bright, otherworldly, heavenly, glorious. For a brief, stunning moment, the essence of Jesus is shining through, who he really is. It's so bright, and again, the laundry reference here, the glory was as no one could bleach. The only begotten of God, the Son, from all eternity, strikingly pouring forth a visible reality. One commentator pointed out this way, quote, about Jesus, but reassuming his own true form, the one he possessed before the metamorphosis that took place at Bethlehem, when God took on the form of a human. Remember that metamorphosis? We call that the incarnation. And here there's something revealed that they hadn't seen. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, display of divine eternal glory that was rightly his by nature. Glory pouring forth who Jesus is. Glorious. Here it is on the mountain. Peter, James, and John saw this unveiling of glory. The same glory that Jesus spoke about previously. Chapter 8, verse 38. Pointing ahead to the day of his return, day of vindication, when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels with him. And we should look at that and say, whoa, because right there, verse 1, it flips. There's an indicating something's about to happen. And then verse 2, 6 days later. So the glory of God, the kingdom of God, what's it like? And here's Peter himself on the mountaintop giving some reflection for us. Peter also in his second epistle refers very specifically to this mountaintop experience. He speaks to the churches about the power of the coming of the Lord, that kind of power. Peter was saying, I was a firsthand witness. I saw it. I saw him, this vision of glory right there on the mountaintop. So this image had great influence on his experience, his ministry, including the cross-bearing that was about to take place. And here's a vision, an appearance that's described. And we look at verse 4 here. Let's try to step into this one. This, too, is an exhibit. We're still on the exposing of the truth. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I don't know how you read your Bible, but I mean, that raises all kinds of questions. We won't get into many of them. Some of them would be, we'd have to make up things that were not told specifically. So we'll try to deal with what we have here. Now Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' departure. So if we borrowed from Luke, literally it was his exodus. That's what they were talking about. The fulfillment that was coming up at Jerusalem, the conversation would have included things about the suffering of the Christ, about his death and rejection and his resurrection, which happens to be exactly what Jesus just told them. Repeatedly in Mark's gospel, he tells the 12, the dense 12, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be rejected and killed, and then I'll raise again. They say, what? That's part of the picture. And so here come Elijah and Moses and Jesus, and they're talking about his exodus. This is all about to happen in reality. The Christ, the plan of salvation. It's plain. The Old Testament saints appear to talk and testify, to confirm the gospel truth, to review the old story, if you will. The King of Glory, he's got to suffer He's got to suffer. It's nothing new. The prophets have been saying this for centuries. And it's always pointing to Jesus. And who represents the law? You could say Moses, the lawgiver. Who might represent the prophets? In this case, it appears Elijah. Striking representatives of the old covenant, they appear with Jesus to talk about the end, the fulfillment, God's deliverance. Jesus himself had recently said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, to fill them up. Paraphrase of this might be, you know all those sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament? Well, those are about me. You know the law that you can't keep perfectly? Well, I'm going to satisfy that for you. And glory, do you want to know about glory? Do you want to know about God's kingdom? I'm going to do all this. Do you want to know about the true Exodus? That's me. I will restore all things. I will defeat the enemy. All enemies. This is an old, old story. The old, old promises fulfilled in Jesus. And also seen here on the mountaintop, we have Elijah, right? And Elijah was thought to be the restorer of all things. And we'll talk more about Elijah and Moses next time, as it turns out the brothers here have some questions about what just happened. But here we do want to notice that Moses and Elijah are there. They're on a mission. Jesus is on a mission. Both of them had ministries in the desert. Both of them previously had conversed with God on mountaintops, so this was nothing new. They've been at Horeb and Sinai even. And it's also worth pointing out, this could take longer, but they're both known for having very mysterious departures. You heard about Elijah, the chariots of fire. So it appears he just rode off, never died. And in Jewish scholarship, some imagine that Moses never really died, because the picture we have in Deuteronomy 34 is that God went and buried him. And so their take on it is God took him. However you look at that, it's not a real big surprise that these two, for what they stand for and what they've been through or didn't go through, are standing here to talk about another mysterious departure and a blazing sight of glory, representing. They converse with the Christ about his ministry, his suffering, his salvation. And this appearance of the two Old Testament saints conversing with a transfigured Christ, the glory bursting forth, that kind of sight would be so striking. It would be telling. It would qualify as a spiritual mountaintop experience. Peter, James, and John saw. They heard. Something amazing. What were they understanding? And what are we understanding for that matter? Now we see here Mark, he's got some things to say about what the brothers saw and said. And that's what we're looking at. I think it's a reminder, again, I don't know how you read your Bible, but I can look at this and think, if we're always looking for the next mountaintop experience, you're going to get disappointed. If you've ever had one and you want to go back, you think, how did I get there? And you might start examining, how did I get there? What kind of feeling? What stirred it up? Was it the music? Was it the music that got me going? Was it the lecture? Was it the scripture itself? Was it my friends being there? Was it the sunset? Was it all the above? And we start thinking, I want to go back there. I want to get that high. I want to get mountaintopped again. So we search out the right experiences and figure out how to stay there. It's almost a book title. Would you buy this? How to Search Out the Right Mountaintop and Stay There. Yeah. There's an expedition that reveals an exposition. And yet there's more to be revealed. And Peter here is somewhat true to form. Apparently he's awake now, and he's trying to process this experience, and that'll be our next point as we look at the student's exuberance. Made it this far. If you look at me at verses 5 and 6, see if you can relate with this at all, verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Okay? And that appears to be Mark's commentary on the matter. Perhaps he's trying to explain why his good friend here and his colleague, Peter, spoke so clumsily, if you even view it that way. Maybe you think it makes complete sense. You're just transfixed by the transfiguration and you just don't really know what to say. Now, we don't know Peter's motive. That's not explained here. We're told that he was terrified. Was he just trying to come up with some polite words for the heavenly guests? Let's make you some tents, and we can serve you there. And or was he making a theological statement about with these tents? What do you mean? Well, is he talking about making a booth? These tents or booths? We'll set up these places that will evoke some maybe strong, not just theological, maybe political statements. We've got Moses and Elijah with our rabbi right now. And as frightening as this is, it's maybe go time. We're going to Jerusalem. We've got these famous Old Testament saints, and they're talking about a great salvation. And in the broader setting, I think we know that the 12 had a different view of the path ahead. The suffering talk hadn't really sunk in. A Christ who suffers and dies, no fun. Who would want to follow in the steps of a Christ like that? That sounds weak. Now, this kind of Christ right here, the kind that's talking to the champs and is transfigured, that's my kind of leader. I can follow that guy. Lord, let's stay here. Let's keep it this way. And then when we go down, no more talk of suffering. No more self-denial. Let's make three tents for each of you. Why? And again, this is not stated. Very possible in the context. Peter wanted to set these new tents of meeting where God could, again, communicate with his people. And not unlike the days of old, where Moses and Elijah, and apparently made recognizable here through what they were saying, we've got all this glory surrounding us, the glory of God with us. Mountaintop experience. Now, yes, verse 6, the student did not know what to say. You could call that exuberance if you want. Could call it misunderstanding, but he was certainly having an experience. But it turns out the moment was not meant to last. We know that because it didn't. But it did intend to serve as a sign that days of suffering were ahead. How so? And again, we'll deal with this more next time. But really, just the opposite was about to happen. There would be suffering. The trip up the mountain was, among other things, a guarantee that sufferings would come, and in fact must come. A key bracket in the exposition that we're looking at is before and after this event, Mark is clear that the Christ must suffer. It's in the middle of all that that this transfiguration takes place. It's connected to the meaning that we'll look at more next time, that suffering precedes glory. Do you guys want glory? I want glory. Do you want suffering? I don't want suffering. You want to follow Jesus, the glorified one? He's showing you something. He's telling you something. And verse 7 will lead us forward with really a punctuation mark at this point. The experience as a whole We're looking at the expedition, the metamorphosis, right? The transfiguring, talk of tents. And then we look at this exposition as briefly as we did for now. We want to look at the exuberance check and what we'll call the exhortation. I think that that is clear enough if you look with me at verse 7. Verse 7. This is point 4. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Okay, so apparently the cloud overshadows. It appears to be just Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And then the voice comes out of that cloud. This is an exhortation, which means it's a command. It's very stirring when you consider the setting here. You've got the Old Testament background. You've got Elijah and Moses. And what we call a theophany. Theophany is a visible expression of God, a picture, the presence and the glory of God on display visibly. Now, in the wilderness and the Exodus, you know the Old Testament narrative, God made his presence known in these kinds of ways. He protected his people, he delivered his people, he brought them out with a mighty an outstretched arm, and he reveals himself by night in a pillar of fire. Remember that? And then during the day, a form of a cloud. That's how people would know that God had come to rest upon them, that he was in their presence. That's our God. They could tell. There's the glory cloud. That's the covenant God. He's with us. And on occasion, he would speak from that abode of his glory. Mountaintop experiences, old and new, like the ones he spoke to Moses, remember that? Ten Commandments, Elijah, Mount Carmel, for example. Now, those two fellows, the saints, the heroes of the faith of old, you could say, did they ever get discouraged? Did they ever need encouragement? Did they ever get scared? Did they ever feel alone and abandoned? Confused? Serving the Lord out there in the wilderness? On a mountaintop? Yes. And did the Lord meet their needs? He did. Did he vindicate them? Did he vindicate their mission? The ministries that they were given. Yeah, so here again, hundreds of years later, the glory of God appears again in the form of a cloud on a mountaintop, and a voice delivers words of exhortation that to the present day would confuse and frighten even his own followers, Peter, James, and John. And the words they hear are sent to them. In the broader setting, we have the divine revelation of old with the brothers there. Remember, Abraham and Elijah be part of the church, as we confessed earlier. And here they are in the immediate setting of their struggling faith. They're struggling with the picture of suffering. And here's this voice, same voice that had spoken to Jesus at his baptism. It's now speaking to them. And what they needed to hear, evidently, was to take heart in some way, to hear this proclamation, to hear this command, to listen to Jesus, to listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, including listen to what he just said about suffering. That's for you, even if you don't like it. And why should you listen to him? Well, he's God's Son. Beloved Son, that's why. And then we're right back to this stunning fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. The story that God's telling, the authority, all things given to him. And remember, Jesus, as the storyline goes, is the one to whom Moses was pointing and to whom Elijah was pointing. And here he is talking with them on a mountaintop. There's great significance in this. Listen to him appears to be a direct bearing on the teaching of Jesus, again, even the suffering part. You want to follow me? There's a cross up ahead. There's resurrection up ahead. There's glory up ahead, but there's a cross up ahead, like I said. And again, I remind you that moments before, in the narrative at least, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the anointed of God." 3 verses later, Peter is being rebuked for rejecting a Christ who suffers. If you see that, and now right after more teaching on suffering and glory, Peter is face to face with literal glory. And his response is something about tense. So are we listening? Listen to him. Are we listening to this day? Are we listening to the Christ? Or do we still have a clever way of listening to ourselves? Maybe listening to the world. And you probably wouldn't say this because it's wrong. So you don't like to say wrong things. But is there ever some undercurrent where you think salvation really is supposed to be easy and the Christian walk is supposed to be about healthiness and wealthiness and about my team winning all the time? Maybe something, you wouldn't say this maybe, but maybe something about an earthly kingdom. Verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." I want to see that. 6 days later, this is the next verse, is where we started. Expedition up a mountain, exposition of divine glory with famous messengers, exuberance, exhortation, listen to him, and finally we step further together into a startling expiration. An expiration on the mountaintop. Look with me, this is point 5. Verse 8. Mark tells us, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Poof. The experience expires. Suddenly, the vision's over. Wait a minute, what about the glory? What about the cloud and the tents? Don't forget the tents. And Moses and Elijah, where'd they go? And why did they need to go? Why can't we stay up here on the mountaintop and bask in the glow and prolong the experience? I like this kind of following Jesus with awe and with awe. Suddenly, verse 8, this was all gone. They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Which raises questions like, is that going to be enough? Is this going to be enough, Jesus only? For Peter, James, and John, would it be enough for the 12 when they get back down to join them? Would it be enough for the early church, Jesus only? Would it be enough for those readers of Mark's gospel, perhaps living and suffering in Rome at the time, Jesus only? And what about hearers in Kennewick? Jesus only, is that enough spiritually, experientially, emotionally? To listen to Jesus, follow Jesus away from the mountaintop? Or do you need more? And sometimes Christians might even say, no, yeah, well, I not just need more, I demand more. More displays of glory, I need more visions, I need more exuberance, I need more experiences, I need more voices. Now, is that what you require to follow Jesus? You say, no, I wouldn't say that. You might feel that. So what if following Jesus meant you had to go down the mountaintop and there you found screaming children and ill family members and a month at work that you're not looking forward to at all, and some really sticky relationships and suffering for your faith maybe? And I suspect many of you have had some variation of a mountaintop experience. Striking and stirring, I know for myself, I've had many. You might find that you can't always just concoct them. Can't go back to college, maybe. Can't go back to those youthful moments in life. Can't go back to the pilgrimage to Israel, let's say, or the pilgrimage to Camp Wooten, where you actually climbed the mountaintop and made it to the cross there with your friends and took pictures and yet somehow basked in the glow of that moment. And something was fresh, even in your faith. The presence of God felt in a profound way, maybe not a metamorphosis like this, maybe not an audible voice, listen to him, but something that was refreshing as God's Spirit moved in your midst, revealed his word, and you were comforted, you were encouraged in your faith, you felt lifted up. As though you were on a spiritual mountaintop. And you remember those moments and you remember those feelings long afterwards, enough to reference them, maybe to repeat them to someone else and to wish them on someone else as if it was transferable. And you might even ask yourself, why can't I stay there? Why can't I? Why don't we? Why doesn't my faith feel that way all the time? As though that's what the Christian faith was. About my experiences in my mountaintops. Yet, weren't these disciples expected to come down the mountaintop? They did, but weren't they expected to? Was this very experience supposed to last? It sounds pretty sudden and alarming and now over. And on the one hand, we would answer no, they're not supposed to stay up there. They need to come down here and carry out the Lord's ministry. He's on a mission, and they're with him. There'd be obedience and suffering and loss and a cross up ahead. We know that. And the reason we have a celebration of a salvation at all is because of the suffering that took place just up ahead. There's no resurrection also. There's no glory without the path that Jesus is on. And the conversation that follows, like I said, we'll have to deal with that more next time. There's Q&A, the debrief, if you will, on the coming down the mountaintop. Because what goes up does come down. And it looks like something. But here for now, in this particular experience of glory that's on display, the expiration of it, the influence it has on the hearts and the minds of those who were there that day, Peter, James, and John, and down through the ages, we find ourselves here looking at this mountaintop experience. And it's one that all believers for all times are supposed to consider, to look at, to find a great assurance in what the Christ is revealing and what is revealed about him. We listen to him. And in this case, they see him in this glory. And the nations to this day need to see him in his glory. And the reality is, in his return, when the glory of Jesus is revealed from heaven on his return, everyone will see. And when he returns with the holy angels, as he just got done saying, and the kingdom of God is revealed fully, that's an encouraging word for those who are struggling. The early church struggled. These words would have comforted them, encouraged them. And they should encourage it. We live in a pretty... I know we like to complain about stuff. It's so hard. I don't want to belittle what seems to be, but it's not like it was in Rome in the first century. It's just not. And this word of the transfiguration, this reminder, is a refresher course. This mountaintop experience effectively is transferable in the reality that Jesus has given us his Spirit, and he reassures us of who he is, the suffering that he accomplished, his death that is now victorious, leading to the glory and the resurrection of our bodies as well. It's true that wrapped up in all this, there's a warning. If you don't trust this Jesus, you've got trouble. But for the follower of Jesus up to this day, we listen to God's Son, we follow Him, He suffered for us, and then here we are step by step making our way maybe to another mountaintop of some sort, but even if it isn't a mountaintop, it's a call to follow Jesus from the cross to glory, because that's the path He put us on. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much to know about You and so much compressed in a moment of time on a mountaintop. Lord, as we desire to see or experience something of that glory for ourselves in our own day, we recognize not only our limitations, but the reality of what You reveal in Your time, including the reality that You were on a path to glory by way of suffering. Lord, as we look forward to the glorious return and our own glory in Jesus, we also look forward to the road ahead, the road that You have placed before each of us as Your followers today. We don't know the details that lie ahead for our suffering, but Lord, You've given us the prospect of that, and You've given us Your gospel. You've given us the reality of experiences not only of elation, but of reminder in Your word. We're called to live as Your children. You place these two realities side by side, suffering and glory, and You call us to follow Your command to listen to Your Son. So, Father, place that desire in us and that commitment into our hearts and our lives, and encourage Your people here with these words of gospel truth. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.